In the interest of time, I am going to read scripture during the message, but we're going to, I would encourage you to read it. It's in your bulletin. It goes along perfectly, but we're going to have the choir go down, and we're going to go right to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. By the way, I meant to mention, last week I was a little worried. Preachers worry about stuff like this. About the Gideon offering, I knew we had several people out of town, and I thought, oh, it'll probably be $700 or $800. And you gave last week $1,103 to the work of the Gideons, and they were incredibly grateful and praise God. And I wanted to share that with you. Luke chapter 18, one of my favorite paintings. Is called Double Back, or Doubled Back. It's by an artist named Bev Doolittle. And it depicts a snowy mountain trail leading through a little wooded valley. And in the snow, there are fresh bear tracks leading off into the distance to what looks like the hunched form of a bear padding away from you. But as you look closer, then you realize that the bear is actually a boulder and a smaller rock. It's not a bear at all. And about the time you're thinking, well, where is the bear that made these fresh tracks? Suddenly you see the bear in the brush right next to where you would be on the trail, ready to charge at you. It's a popular painting. Small prints can be purchased for $30 or $40. They're only about 8 by 10. The larger ones go for between $2,000 and $3,000. One gallery owner displaying a larger print of the painting said that people would gaze at the painting, and then he liked to watch because they'd reach a point where suddenly they'd exclaim, "Oh!" and sometimes even step back in fright when they saw the bear. Then they'd laugh because it is only a painting, and because they had not seen what was right in front of them all along. Back in the 1990s, they had the Magic Eye picture books that were so popular. They even had a syndicated version that was printed in the paper, the Sunday comic strips every week. It was invented back in the 1970s. These pictures are called autostereopticons. You say it fast. They use a repeating pattern to mask a hidden image. And if you relax your eyes and stare through the picture as though you're gazing off into the distance, then the hidden image will appear in what appears to be a three-dimensional picture. If you look at the magic eye pictures long enough, you see what has been right in front of you all along. Well, Luke 18 closes with two accounts placed one after the other on purpose by Luke. They both have to do with seeing what is right in front of you. Jesus wanted his disciples to see, but they didn't see. Jesus met a blind man who couldn't see, but Jesus made him see. And even when this man was still blind, he saw Jesus more clearly than most of the people who were following Jesus. So Jesus and his entourage are almost through with the southward part of their journey. They'd come from Galilee in the north. They're traveling more or less south in a circuitous route that took Jesus through many towns and gave him the opportunity to teach and preach and heal to as many people as he could. But it's also as though Jesus is taking the long way to Jerusalem because he knows what waits him there. It would almost be like if we walked from Fort Wayne down to about Seymour. That would be what it would be like to travel south from the Sea of Galilee to the city of Jericho. When you got to Jericho, then you turned west for the last leg of your trip to Jerusalem. A lot of people travel that route through the year, especially during the three major feast times in Jerusalem. But it was not an easy path from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho, situated just north of the Dead Sea, It's 800 feet below sea level. It's almost always hot in Jericho, often exceeding 100 degrees or more. Jerusalem is only 17 miles to the west of Jericho, but Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's a 17-mile upward climb of 3,300 feet through the ravine known as the Jericho Road. And believe me, it's not nearly as inviting as the old gospel song makes it sound. Often travelers, when they reached Jericho, would rest for a day or so before making the last leg of their journey to Jerusalem. So he's almost to Jerusalem. And Jesus tells his disciples now for the third time exactly what awaits him there. But they just don't see it yet. They don't really see him yet, at least not the full picture. But the blind man that Jesus encountered near Jericho, he couldn't see him at all to begin with. But again, he saw Jesus more clearly than most of the people who followed him. So the big idea of these passages is seeing Jesus. And there's a big question implied in these passages. Do you see Jesus? I mean, really see him. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes through your word, by your spirit. Help us to see the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So first, Jesus wanted his disciples to see that the prophets saw Jesus coming. The prophets saw Jesus coming. Verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." So at some point along the road, as he neared Jericho, maybe during a little break to rest a bit and eat and drink a little something, Jesus pulls the 12 aside from the rest of the crowd to talk with them more or less privately. Now, some modern translations leave out the word that in our text is translated "see." They're not leaving it out because they're trying to keep something from us. They're leaving it out because we don't talk this way anymore. So the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, the New Century Version, they just say, have Jesus say, "We're going up to Jerusalem." But the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard all have Jesus starting with the word "behold." When's the last time you heard somebody say that besides Tammy? We don't talk like that. So the translations that leave it out, they're not keeping something from us. They're translating it into the way we talk. The English Standard Version has the word "see." Sometimes it's translated "lo and behold." It means look, listen, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Now, this is actually the third time that Jesus has told his disciples the same thing. If you want the first two times, Luke places them back in chapter 9, verse 22, and again in verse 44. Here, Jesus goes into more detail, and he reminds them of their destination. They already know this. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." Everybody knew this was where they were headed ultimately, and it was Passover time. And everybody thought that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to announce himself as Israel's Messiah and probably lead an uprising against Rome. And they were waiting for that. But Jesus wanted the 12 to understand something completely different. This time, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament scriptures, and often the rabbis and others would refer to the Old Testament scriptures by simply calling them the prophets. The whole sacred writings of the Old Testament. And Jesus wanted the disciples to know that everything that was about to happen to him had been foretold in the Old Testament. He wanted them to know that the prophets had seen him coming. But there was an aspect to his coming that most people missed. And that was his suffering and his death. There are passages in the Old Testament like Psalm 22, which begin with the words, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered them on the cross. Now think of Jesus on the cross and listen to these words. Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. There's even a reference to them gambling for his garments. Psalm 22. Or how about the words of Isaiah 52 and 53? Isaiah wrote, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Every time I read that, I think about the movie The Passion of the Christ, how incredibly bloody and brutal its depiction was. And my only criticism of that movie is that it probably didn't go far enough to depict the violence. I've seen pictures of people after they've been in a horrific accident where their head was just swollen up like a basketball, unrecognizable as human features. And it was perhaps something like that that Jesus appeared. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance, and his form that of the children of mankind. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now think of him crucified between two thieves. And then the rich man Joseph of Arimathea came and got his body to bury in his own tomb. And Isaiah said, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Or how about toward the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, who said, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation as he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is what Jesus is going to do in just a few days' time from our text. And then Zechariah wrote, and if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now, King David wrote Psalm 22 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before Jesus was born. Zechariah wrote 500 years approximately before Jesus. Conservatively speaking, there are at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus in his earthly life. Some scholars think there are more. They debate over whether some that are a little more obscure point to Jesus, but Jewish Christian scholar Alfred Edersheim says there were 456. And one scholar by the name of J. Barton Payne said he found as many as 574 verses that pointed to or somehow alluded to Jesus in the Old Testament. The prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, they had a special purpose. Did you know they were designed to be puzzling and even baffling to the people who heard them at the time they were written? But they were designed to be astonishingly clear after the events happened. Why would God do that? Why were the Old Testament prophecies so obscure? Because God was dealing not only with human rebellion, but with spiritual rebellion, with intelligent evil in the spiritual realm, and had those forces known what he intended, they would have worked against it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That's heaven, folks. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was about to die, he told his family, don't hold me back from the glory. And then Paul writes, none of the rulers of this age understood this. He meant the spiritual rulers, spiritual forces in opposition to God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No one anticipated God's surprise move in sending his own son to die for our sins. And the real shocker was that that's not where the story ended. Jesus said, and on the third day he will rise. The oldest confession of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the prophets, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, according to the prophets. This was written within 2 to 3 years of Jesus' death. It was not something that was layered on 100 or so years after the time of Jesus. Jesus wanted his disciples to see that the prophets saw him coming. But the disciples couldn't see Jesus dying. Look in verse 34. Luke writes, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Tell us what you really mean, Luke. Look how he emphasizes this 3 different ways. Somebody has rightly asked the question, if the disciples were making all of this up to put one over on us, why would they make themselves look so bad? Why would they make themselves look so stupid? It's because they weren't scheming men trying to put one over on us. They were honest men trying to tell us the truth as it really happened. Now Luke says first, they understood none of these things. Literally, they couldn't put it together. They couldn't comprehend it. Then he said the saying was hidden from them. Hidden is the Greek word krypto. We get our word cryptic from it. It means to conceal or keep secret, and this may be what is called the divine passive, because the Jewish people, when they wrote about God, if they could leave his name out, they considered it so holy. And so they would say things in a way that you would know that God was doing this. And so this saying was kept from them. The implication is God may have been keeping it from them. Now, wait a minute. Why would God be keeping this from them when Jesus was telling them? Again, the purpose was to make this all plain in retrospect without revealing what was really intended in advance. Luke records at the end of his gospel that after the resurrection, when the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body for burial, they found the stone rolled away. They encountered 2 men in dazzling apparel, Luke writes. These are messengers from God. The Greek word is angelos, angels. They did not have wings or halos. But the angels told the frightened women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Now look, listen to this. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. They were all expecting a political and military Messiah. They couldn't see. They were kept from seeing. They just didn't really want to see Jesus dying. It's kind of like the magistrates and the church leaders who came to peer through Galileo Galilei's telescope when he was trying to show them that he'd found evidence that the earth is not the center of the universe. And he showed them on successive nights an image of Jupiter with the little tiny moons around it. And every night they would look and they'd be in a different place. And he said, "See, this proves that not everything revolves around the earth. Those things obviously are revolving around Jupiter." Well, they said they didn't see anything. They didn't want to see anything because the accepted science in both secular and ecclesiastical realms was that everything revolved around the earth. It wasn't just the church that taught that. The current science in Galileo's day said that everything revolved around the earth. So these guys didn't want to see anything that contradicted their view of the universe. By the way, Galileo did not end up in a dungeon for that. That's another myth. He was under house arrest for a while, but it was pretty cushy surroundings, and he got to go visit people. Not bad. But these people didn't want to see. The truth turned everything they thought they knew on its head. And these disciples, just like many people today, they didn't want to see the truth about Jesus, because the truth about Jesus will turn your world upside down. And when it does, it'll be the best thing that ever happens to you. So the prophets saw Jesus coming, the disciples couldn't see Jesus dying, and then the blind man couldn't see Jesus passing. Let's start in verse 35. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So Luke says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting. Matthew says, as they went out of Jericho, behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. Mark's gospel says, and they came to Jericho, and as he left Jericho, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. So, did it happen as Jesus drew near to Jericho? Did it happen as he left or went out of Jericho? Is there one blind beggar? Were there two blind beggars? Doesn't this disprove the Bible? Isn't this a contradiction? If you want to hold on to that, don't think about it too closely. Don't look into it too much. If you want to see a contradiction there, do something else. Put your fingers in your ears for just the next couple of minutes, and then you'll be much more comfortable. Let me suggest three things to you. First of all, this sounds exactly like how three different people would remember the same event and tell essentially the same story while remembering some of the details differently. And what this shows is that these are not tales told by conspirators after colluding together and getting their stories straight. Instead, these are truthful and accurate accounts of the testimonies of eyewitnesses, and it confirms that we have three separate eyewitness accounts that confirm this same event. Second, if you put all these accounts together, you can get a more complete and completely plausible account. Something like this: Jesus approached Jericho. All the commotion caught the attention of two blind beggars. They began calling out to Jesus. But one of them, whose name was Bartimaeus, he was the more vocal, the more persistent of the two. And after a time, Jesus and his followers leave Jericho by the same gate. This blind beggar calls out even more frantically, and it's then that Jesus calls for him, for them, to be brought to him. He restores their sight, and afterwards they fall in with the crowd and follow Jesus. Mark and Luke only talk about the more vocal and aggressive of the two blind men. Meticulous Matthew, he records the important detail that there were two blind men. Now, if you're determined to see contradictions, you can, but it really doesn't take too much imagination to think about how all this might have happened in such a way as to make sense of all three of the gospel accounts. And the fact that by the end of the first century, by 100 AD, the church knew about the differences in the gospels and made no attempt to hide them or try to cover them up, that tells us they were telling us the truth and passing on the accounts just as they were recorded. Again, real eyewitness accounts do not all remember the same details or tell them in the same words. Let me give you one more consideration from archaeology. Did you know that there are actually three Jerichos? There's the ruins of the Old Testament city, there's the ruins of the New Testament city, and there's the modern city of Jericho. There's a lovely place to eat there called the Mount of Temptation Restaurant. Try the falafel. Each of these Jerichos was in a slightly different location. In Jesus' day, there would have been only two. What remained of the Old Testament city of Jericho was a little apart from the New Testament city of Jericho. You say, are you pulling my leg? Can I just tell you, I grew up near two little towns. One of them was called Whiteland, or we often called it Old Whiteland, and the other was called New Whiteland. Just saying. It's entirely possible that Jesus and his entourage were leaving Old Jericho, moving toward New Jericho when the blind beggar began calling out to him. So was he leaving or entering? Yes. It's really not far-fetched. At any rate, at first, the blind man couldn't see Jesus passing. He had to ask what was going on. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Jesus' reputation had preceded him, and immediately this blind man begins to call out In verse 38, he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This was a loud shout designed to get Jesus' attention. It's not something you did in church, you know. And look what he calls Jesus, Son of David. This was one of the titles for the Jewish Messiah. The Old Testament taught that it would be a descendant of King David, a son of David, who would one day come and be the ultimate fulfillment of everything that King David's life pointed to. So this man was physically blind, but he truly saw who Jesus was by faith. The rabbis also taught that David's son, King Solomon, who had so much knowledge, including knowledge of plants and herbs, and they said that Solomon could heal with his knowledge of plants and herbs, and that the Messiah, David's ultimate son, would have even greater gifts of healing when he came. And so this blind man, using words reminiscent of King David's words in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness." He loudly confessed his faith in who Jesus really was and in his power to heal, and he was making a scene. And the prim and proper people tried to shut him up. Verse 39, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Oh, but he cried out all the more. This is a different word than what was used in verse 38. It meant a frantic, frightened shriek, like the sound of an animal in pain, of a child in fear, or a human being in absolute despair. Jesus was passing by. Jesus might leave him. He had to get to Jesus, so now he's shrieking at the top of his lungs. I will spare you trying to imitate it, also to spare the compander and the radio frequency there. But he's shrieking, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heard him. He stopped the whole caravan in its tracks. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. He commanded all the stuffed shirts who've been trying to shut the blind man up to bring him here. The Bible says when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Ask him a question that he already knew the answer to. Do you know sometimes God wants us to ask him for things? Not so that he can be informed. He already knows. Jesus said he knows what we need before we ask. But so that we'll realize exactly what we need, so we'll confess our need of him. And you know what? He just likes it when we talk to him. I love it when my little grandson Augustus, he's 5 years old, going on 15. I don't know how many score of times in the few hours that we'll be together every week, I'll hear him say, "Hey, Grandpa? Hey, Grandpa?" I love it. I really don't care what he talks to me about. I love that he talks to me. You think I'm a better father than God or grandfather? So Jesus asked him, "What is it you want?" Now this man must once have had his sight, because in verse 41 he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." In the ancient world, blindness was all too common. And if you were losing your sight, there was very little that could be done. They didn't have cataract surgery. They did have some eye salves, but they frankly didn't do very much. Going blind was a life sentence to poverty and begging and humiliation. I want you to notice he called Jesus Lord. This was a form of address that sometimes was used to show respect to a magistrate or somebody important, but the Jews used this word to refer to God, Kyrie, Lord. In the context of this man already calling Jesus the Son of David, the Messiah, it's obvious that the blind man is acknowledging that Jesus is divine. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus responded to his request with a word and with a statement. In verse 42, when Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight," that phrase translates one word. Jesus literally said to the blind man, "See." The authority and power of the Son of God are such that with a single word, he could restore sight to a blind man. But then Jesus told him, "Your faith has made you well." In other places, what's translated here, "made you well," is translated "saved." Jesus told him, "Your faith has saved you." The man saw Jesus by faith, and his faith in Jesus saved him. Now, please understand, it wasn't just his faith that saved him. People talk about faith in the most exaggerated and sentimental, erroneous, and frankly, silly ways. I watched a video with my older grandson not long ago of a young man and his mother being rescued from floodwaters. Their car had been stranded and they were trapped there before they'd realized the danger they were in. And there were rescuers, and the only way they were able to get them out of that car and across the deep rushing water to safety was because somebody threw them a rope and used it to pull them safely across the waters. Now, so you need a rope, right? That's right, we need a rope. What if they had thrown them the coil of rope and they tried to walk across clutching the coil of rope? Well, they would have drowned. Rope doesn't do anybody any good unless somebody is holding the other end. And faith doesn't do any good unless it's attached to somebody, to something on the other end. It's not some vague, sentimental, generic, religious faith that restored this man's sight and saved him. It was faith in Jesus that saved him. So it's not faith in sunshine and springtime and butterflies and kitten whiskers and blue skies and clouds. It isn't faith in goodness or being good or in religion or being religious. It isn't faith in a church. It's not faith in a denomination. It isn't faith in a preacher. It's certainly not faith in a politician. Only faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the promised Savior of the world, the one who is divine, who is worthy to be called Lord, the one to whom we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. It's only faith in Jesus that saves us. So this blind man saw Jesus by faith. His faith in Jesus saved him, and his faith in Jesus changed him. Immediately, this is one of Luke's favorite words, he recovered his sight, verse 43, and followed him. So Jesus said the word, "See," and immediately he saw Jesus. That sounds sort of like dying for the Christian, doesn't it? And he looked at Jesus, and he looked at himself, he looked at where he'd been, sitting outside the city gate and begging, and he said, "I'm not hanging around here anymore. I am not living like that anymore. I don't know where he's going, but I'm going with Jesus." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. The recovering of sight was an immediate one-time thing. The saving of his soul was an immediate one-time thing. But these things have lasting effects. The man followed him. This was an ongoing thing. And he was glorifying God. That was an ongoing thing. Coming to faith in Jesus, making that out loud, public confession. By the way, that's intended to happen at baptism. That's a one-time singular experience. It happens in a moment, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But coming to faith in Jesus will change you permanently. It's not a matter of making noise with your pie hole. Oh, I believe in Jesus, and then going on and living like the devil. No, you confess Jesus as Lord, and then you enter into a lifetime of following him, learning to observe everything Jesus commanded us to do. You enter into a lifetime of glorifying God, continual worship, continual praise, continual seeking of him. You do these things, you keep doing them, not in order to be saved, but because your faith in Jesus has saved you, he has saved you. And you follow Jesus and you glorify God, not when you feel like it, not when it's convenient, not when it doesn't interfere with other things. You follow Jesus and glorify God, not unless you're mad about something, not unless you're unhappy about someone, not unless you don't get your way. You follow Jesus, you glorify God out of gratitude for his mercy toward you, and because Jesus is worthy to be followed and God is worthy to be glorified. And your one-time experience of being saved, of entering God's kingdom and being forgiven, And your lifetime of following Jesus and glorifying God, that will affect the lives of others. Look at verse 43, the last part. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. We don't have to figure out how to affect the lives of other people. Cry out to Jesus for mercy. Put your faith in him. Then begin to follow him and glorify God, because Jesus is worthy to be followed, because he is worthy to be glorified, and others will be affected. God will use your life to affect others. And when they see it, at least some of them will give praise to God. So the question is, do you see Jesus? Do you see him fulfilling all that the prophets said about him? Do you see him dying for your sins and rising again? Do you see Jesus as Lord, worthy of your following him and worshiping him? Do you see Jesus? Let's pray together. Our Father, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior and Lord. Draw us to yourself, not to religion or a church or anything else. Lord, just to you. Draw us to yourself. And if we've already come to that moment, help us to understand you didn't mean for us to treat you like something we put in our pocket and just take out sometimes. You're worthy of us following you. You're worthy of us worshiping you and seeking you. Help, Lord, we pray in Christ's name.